And he was telling a shocking story to people in the Palestinian culture. Story, son, basically, comes and says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my money. Let me go. It's a shock. Huge shock for that culture. But it gets even more shocking as the story continues to unfold. The father doesn't have the son killed for disobeying him, which he should have, and for speaking so coarsely to him. He doesn't disown the son and say, get out of here, you stupid moron. He grants his request and he gives the delinquent his money. That's shocking. The third element of shockingness in this story comes when the father runs out of his house to the returning prodigal and meets him, right? That the father would run. No dignified father in the ancient Near East would run. Slaves ran. Servants ran. Men of wealth and power and esteem walked dignified where they went. Stories full of shocking things. It would be maybe akin to me saying that a child comes home and curses you up and down, tells you that you're a no good, worthless parent. They never got anything good from you. And then they say, give me the car keys and the credit card so I can leave. We'd be aghast, wouldn't we? If we heard that kind of story, we'd be aghast. But if I told you that the parents actually caved in and handed over the keys and the credit card, you'd be even more shocked. And then if the child eventually came home after charging up the bills and you've been paying on them because you'd never canceled the card, and you've been paying and paying and paying, and the child eventually comes home and you see your car driving down the road, that you ran to meet them and you threw your arms around them and you said, I'm so glad to have you home. You don't want the story to end that way. You want the story to end with some sort of thing where the parents meet the child and say, okay, give the apology, fess up, grovel a little bit, let me know that there's repentance there, and let me establish a series of laws and a series of rules that you're going to go through to re-earn trust in this family. That's the way we want the story to end. That's not how the story ends. None of that happens. A party is thrown. Let me reward you for your delinquent behavior. Let's throw a party. It's no wonder the older son, the righteous son, is indignant. The fourth shot comes when you realize that the story isn't about an older son and a younger son and a fictitious father. It's a story about God, the Jewish leaders of the day, and all the rest of the people. God loves his people in such amazing, unconditional ways that he's willing to be used by them. I mean, imagine if you were a Jew. The moment that you hear this story begin and you say, wait, God is being abused, God is being used, God is being taken advantage of, oh, turn this story off, I'm not even going to listen. Like, the shock effect would be way too big. And so they miss the story and the point that God is desperately in love with erring people and that the righteous ones are in just as much error as the unrighteous ones. And he welcomes them all back into his house and he wants to throw a party for all of them, that they all can rejoice and celebrate. We miss the point that God so loves sinners who come back home that we have to throw parties. Right, that's the shocking Jesus as teacher. We could talk about the Good Samaritan and how shocking that story is again, right? Making the hero of the story a Samaritan who's despised and hated. That would be like us saying that the atheists are the people that we should be like. Watch the way they live life. Or those murderers over in ISIS, like, be like them. Look at how gentle they are when they care for their own people. These are shocking stories meant to make the church, make God's people wake up and realize there's something at work here that we don't have that we need to understand. The love of God for people. And Jesus was also an amazing teacher, being able to simplify things. Take complex things and make them simple. Be able to wrap your mind around something that you can get, right? You see that in this passage. Pay attention to what you hear. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. In a very simple, quick, basic style, Jesus tells his disciples the key to being a disciple. Use it or lose it. That's it. That's the key to being a disciple. Use it or lose it. He takes the complex process of trying to figure out how to live life and how to grow in holiness and do all of that, and he brings it down to this simple thing. If you act on my teaching, you'll get more teaching. And if you don't act on my teaching, you're going to lose what you think you already have. And we know that, don't we? We know that kind of inherently just from normal life. There was a day where I could work math problems with amazing things. I could integrate things. I could differentiate things. I could handle special cases of logarithmic functions as you integrated in. Some of you are like, I don't even know what you're talking about. That's okay. Calculus 4. College for engineers. So time, I could do all of that stuff, and it was simple. The more I did it, the easier it was to do. The easier it was to do, the more I understood how to apply it to different places. And then I left the engineering world. And as I've tried to help my kids now, I look at it and think, you don't use it, you lose it. Gone. Now, it doesn't mean I couldn't learn it again, right? If I wanted to learn it again, I could learn it again. I could begin at the same place and start practicing and putting it into effort into it, and I would reaccumulate all those skills of working super high-level math. But because I haven't, I've lost it. And you know that. You know that from your own experience. You know that as you go through life, that there were things that once you could do and now you can't. And you know that as you practice things in life, as you invite people into your homes, you become more hospitable. And it becomes easier to entertain not just one person, but three people, a dozen people. You learn that as you invite people in, it just becomes easy. You practice and you grow in the skill. You know that there are people in life who seem to be so generous that it doesn't matter what the request is, that they always seem to find the resources to make it happen. How did they get there? It's not because they're wealthy. It's because they've been practicing the art of generosity. They're able to find it because it's just an innate part of who they are now, the more they practice. Text forces us to ask with this simple teaching that Jesus brings, where are those places in our life where we're not growing so that we can start growing? What are those things that God wants us to step into and take steps in so that we become like Christ? And once you identify it, the answer is really simple. Start doing it. Once you learn that, oh, for me, wow, I need to try and evangelize more. Seems so big and I seem so unable to do it. Start evangelizing. Each time you do it, God will give you a little bit more and you'll learn how to do it easier. Become more successful at it. Maybe it's, I don't know how to study the scripture very well. The step to go forward is start studying the scripture at all. And as you do it and you ask questions, you come to people who know, they'll teach you a little bit and you put it into practice and you'll begin to grow until one day you'll understand and you'll study Scripture and you'll have a set of tools that you never had before. To those who struggle with generosity or praying out loud or doing small acts of obedience to care for people, serving in the community, Jesus' teaching is pretty simple. Give me a teaspoon, practice it, and then I'll give you two back. Next time you'll have two teaspoons. Pour them out, and then I'll give you four back. Just take little steps of obedience, and you'll grow in the things that God wants you to grow in. That's the key to being a disciple. It's nothing real fancy. It's nothing real hard. It's simply use it or lose it. Take a step of obedience, and I'll pour it out and make sure that you grow. So what have you heard? Maybe in the last year, maybe in the last week, maybe in the last month that you're like, ooh, God's calling me there. Are you willing to take a step of obedience and grow so that he can develop that in you? Jesus also made things kind of complex. This passage that we read about the four soils was so complex that the disciples looked at him and said, what are you saying? What are you talking about? We read it and we think this is so obvious, but it's only obvious because we actually have the interpretation. If you had just heard that story without having any other teaching of Jesus in your background, you would be just as clueless as the disciples were. What are you trying to say, Jesus? What are you trying to communicate to me? Like, I shouldn't throw my seed on hard-packed soil? Well, duh, that's not a good thing, a way to grow crops. What are you trying to communicate, Jesus? He takes something that's been preached for thousands of years. Repent and follow God. The prophets have said it. The law said it. Kings said it. Everybody that's come has been saying, don't live life your own way. Live life God's way. And the people haven't got it. So Jesus comes on the scene and instead of saying the same thing again, he wraps it in a story that makes it really complex and confuses a lot of people. Instead of saying you just need to come and do what God wants you to do, you need to open your heart to receive his teaching so that he can transform you, that his word can take root in you and it can bear fruit. Instead of saying that, he talks about four types of soil and some birds and some seed. Then he tells us that the seed's the word of God. It's this thing that's broadcast out. And that your heart is actually a type of soil. And that your heart can be hard and your heart can be closed off, or your heart can receive something and start to grow, but then not really put any effort into learning it. Or your heart can be this thing that, yeah, it takes root and it grows, but you let all these other things in life choke it out. Or it can be this fertile river bottom. And when the seed lands in it, you say, wow, look at that plant. Look at how it's grown. Jesus is trying to help people see the same thing he said in these other places. You can fail to cultivate a relationship with the Lord. Or you can go through Christian life and you can try and cultivate it, but you can let your loyalties be divided and let other things creep in and they'll choke out what God wants to do in you. Or you can reject the teaching before it even gets there and takes root. Or you can hear it and you can put it into practice like that keep it and use it principle. You can put it into practice and it will start blossoming and bearing fruit, and it will bear more fruit than you could ever imagine. And the thing is that as a Christian, you can be in a different place for each teaching that God's trying to bring to you. And you may be really fruitful in some places, and you may be hard and thorny and packed in others. But God's desire for you is that you bear fruit. That the things that he teaches in his word about loving God and loving neighbors, that the things he teaches about finding life in Jesus, about not being worried about what you'll have tomorrow, but knowing that your Father's a good Father and he'll provide for you. He wants you to take that stuff and dwell on it and let it affect the way you live life. God's desire, Jesus' desire, was that you would trust him and his word to form and shape you. So why did Jesus speak these different ways? Why did he tell stories? And why did he speak in complex ways so that the disciples were confused? And why did other times he speak so simply? And why did he use shock? Because Jesus wasn't an ordinary teacher. He wasn't an ordinary person. We craft our stories because we're trying to win people's approval ourselves, aren't we? We craft the way we say things because we want people to try and respond to us. Jesus wasn't trying to get anybody to respond to him. He was more concerned that people would respond to the Father than he was that they'd ever like him. Jesus loved to challenge people. He spoke in these ways because he wanted to challenge people to go from simplistic understandings to deeper and deeper life rooted in the Word and rooted in the Father. He wanted people to realize that they couldn't just go on with a discipleship according to the normal cultural patterns of the day. That wasn't what the Lord wanted. Jesus spoke in all of these different ways because he said the cultural Christian or the cultural Jew of the day doesn't cut it to extend the kingdom of God. He wanted to get people to realize that more was being demanded out of them from the Lord. That he wanted more of their life. He wanted more ability to bear fruit through them and in them and to transform them so that the world would be an entirely different place than first century Palestine or 21st century America. He was trying to get people to realize that the person who cares as much about the world and the things that the world has to offer is missing out on all that God wants to do in them and through them. Their life is not a picture of the kingdom. The person who's not willing to abandon everything to the Father will not bear amazing fruit. Jesus wasn't interested in growing big crowds. And he wasn't interested in seeing people like him. He was interested in growing the kingdom of God. And so he used every possibility to try and reach every person out there. He knew that the kingdom's not built on civility and it's not built on platitudes. It's not built on making people feel good when they go home each day. It's built on declaring truth that calls sin out so that they set it before the throne and say, God, have mercy. Grow life in me. The kingdom's not built by doing all the things that culture says are normal and okay. Even if it's North American culture. Even if it's Dutch North American culture. Or Swedish North American culture, or Chinese North American culture, or Chinese culture. That the kingdom is not built by becoming like everybody else. The kingdom's built by living life under the tutelage of the Lord and letting him transform you and change you. It's built by a group of people whom God has so captured their heart that as they run home, they see the Father chasing after them, and they stand in awe that God loves me that much. Let me go declare this love to the world. Let me invite people in to come and see this God who would run after me, a sinner. The gospel invitation today is Do you understand? Do you understand that love that God has for you? Do you understand how far he wants to transform you and change you and how much work he wants to do in you so that you don't look like anybody else around you, but you look like Jesus? Do you understand that? That's what God wants to do with you. And if you stand there and if you sit there and you think, I want that. That's what I want. Then his invitation is really simple. Come follow me. Come walk the way I walk and do the things I do. And if you sit there and you think, I want that, but I don't know that I'm willing to pay the cost. Then the invitation's really simple too. Come to the Father and admit the state of your heart. Admit that it's rocky, or that it's hard-packed, or that it's thorny, that other things have your allegiance, and beg him to change your heart and make it good soil. He says that if you ask anything in my name, it's done according to my will, I'll grant it. I have never known a person to pray that prayer, God, change my heart, that God hasn't changed their heart. Christ's invitation is to be kingdom makers. It's to be kingdom makers. To join in the kingdom that he is building and to see more abundant fruit than you have ever seen in your life. None of us could say 30, 60, 100 fold is what my life has produced. But that's exactly what Jesus wants to produce in you and through you. So let's come to God and let's say, God, do way more than I could ever imagine. Do more than I could ever fathom as you live your life in me and through me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we desperately need you to change our hearts, to break us free from the things that make us complacent, and to break us free from the fears and the worries and the concerns of this world. Lord, we know that your intention is to remake this world into the picture of your kingdom. We pray it all the time. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now today, Lord, we pray your kingdom come, your will be done in our hearts first, so that then we can go take it into the world with you. Lord, revive us and remake us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory, trusting ourselves to the power of your Spirit who takes the heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh. And all God's people said,